Some of you may have known. Can y'all hear me okay? Am I on? Yeah? Yes? Okay. Some of you may have recalled or may have known that not too long ago, Philip and Rion Reinecke took a scouting trip to Mount Whitney in California, not only to see it, but to climb it and to get to the peak of what is known as the highest mountain in the contiguous United States, the highest point in the continental United States at 14,505 feet above sea level, where the air is thin and the snow is thick. And so they went to this mountain and they climbed up this and took pictures and enjoyed all of their time. And apparently it was a tough time going, as Philip told me about it when they came back. The air up there is very thin, makes the climb a little bit more difficult. Plus, there were a lot of little narrow pathways with just sheer drop-offs on one side, and you're kind of hugging up against the rock. And but you climb up there, and one of the things that Philip told me about that just was the most impressive is that once you get there, once you get to the top, just the panoramic vista of the Sierra Nevada Mountains and the desert down below is just gorgeous. The Mojave Desert spread out before you, the mountains to all sides, just the views that you would see from the top of that mountain were beautiful. Now, I didn't go. I don't climb mountains. If I can avoid it, I don't climb stairs. But I can only imagine that being at the top of that mountain must have felt like standing on the top of the world, looking down on everything. I don't know what the visibility is like up there. I don't know how far you can see from the top of the highest place in the United States. But if you could see about 80 miles to the southwest, I know this, your sense of being on top of the world would really leap out at you at that point, because you'd also be able to see the lowest point in the United States, which is California's Death Valley. So at 280 feet below sea level, Death Valley provides a stark contrast to the majesty and magnitude of Mount Whitney, where one place is literally the top of the world, the other is the bottomless pit. So where one is perpetually cool, crisp, and snowy, the other is dry, blasted, and scorchingly hot, reaching temperatures upwards of 134 degrees in the shade. From the top of Mount Whitney, you can look down on all of life and all of creation, but from the bottom of Death Valley, you can only look up at the rest of the world. These two places couldn't be more different, and they're within 80 miles of one another. And the contrast between them makes the extremity of their respective traits all the more obvious. To be standing at the bottom of Death Valley and looking up to the top of Mount Whitney would be quite a contrast indeed, if that were possible. Well, in the second chapter of Ephesians, as we come to our text today, Paul's going to give us a similar contrast. Having spent the first half of Ephesians 1 praising God for his great mercy towards us in Christ Jesus, and having spent the second half of that chapter interceding for us that God would open the eyes of our hearts to not only see the blessings that have been given to us, but to appreciate them, to understand them, to own them, the greatness of his mercy towards us, Paul is now going to set that bright mercy against the dark backdrop of the human predicament. So in chapter 2, he's going to take us through the depths of Death Valley, and then he's going to carry us up the sheer slopes of Mount Whitney. So in this text, we're going to see in verse 1 through 3 the amazing depths of the human condition, the amazing depravity and darkness to which humans find themselves. Then in verses 4 through 7, we'll see the amazing heights to which he has carried us and lifted us. In verses 8 and 9, we'll see the amazing grace that made that elevation possible. And finally, we'll see his amazing work through us and in us in verse 10. So that's our outline for this morning. Amazing depths, amazing heights, amazing grace, and amazing work. That's how we're going to view this text. So let's hear it from the word of the Lord. This is God's word. Verse 1 of chapter 2, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. Father, we come to you this morning in celebration. We're so thankful for all that you've already done this morning in our midst. And we ask that you would, for these few minutes, allow us just to focus in on your word and that you would write its eternal truth upon our hearts. Father, I pray that you would set a guard over my lips, that I would only speak your truth, that your word would go forth with power, and that you would again reveal to us the greatness of your glory through this text, that we wouldn't be blinded by our familiarity, but that we would experience the greatness and the wonders of your love anew. We'll ask it in your son's beautiful name. Amen. So Paul is going to open this section by showing the amazing depths of the human condition, how deep we had really sunk, how low we had really gone. And the verses open, "and you." And the "you" he's talking about is you. Now, again, Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians, but it was meant to be read by all of the Christians in Asia. And by extension, we know that all Scripture is given and inspired by God. It's profitable for teaching and training and reproof and correction, and it's given for our edification. So all Scripture is given to us. These words, therefore, are our words. These are words that are given to us to conform us to the image of Christ. And Paul says, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins." If you're a believer this morning, this is your former estate. This is who you were. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. If you're here this morning and you have not been born again to the new and living life of Jesus Christ, you need to hear me say in all love, this is your current estate. That you are dead, even now, in your trespasses and sins. Now, I'm not trying to be nasty here. I'm just reading the Word of God. I'm just reading the text for what it says. And Paul doesn't want to say it to be nasty either, because both he and I and anybody else in this room who have tasted of this great life that's been given to us would plead with you to turn away from that death and to turn to the life that's freely offered and experience it for yourself. But let's just spend a few minutes on this word dead, okay? Not sick, not hard of hearing. It's not that we just need spiritual glasses or contacts because our vision is a little bit blurry. It's not that we have a communication problem. We're not just bad off. We are dead, deaf, dumb, blind to the things of God. There is no possibility that we will find any solace in God, that we will take any step towards him, that we will respond in any way towards him whatsoever. We are dead, hopelessly and helplessly lost apart from Jesus Christ. Now, what does he mean by that? What's Paul saying when he says that you were dead in your transgressions and sins? Because to be honest, I felt very much alive before I knew Christ. If you're here this morning, you probably felt very much alive in your life before Christ. If you're here and you haven't trusted in Christ, I'm guessing you don't feel dead today. You're here, you're doing all the things that the living do, right? We chose before we met Christ. We spoke before we met Christ. We thought before we met Christ. We willed before we met Christ. We did all of the things the living did. And if somebody were to have asked us if we were alive, if we were alive, we'd have looked at them like they were crazy and said, "Of course, I'm very much alive." What kind of question is that? Yes, I'm alive. And Paul is saying here, no. No, you were dead. So what does he mean by that? What is it that Paul is really getting at? By death, what does he mean? I think that what Paul means by death is that we're in a state of spiritual alienation from God. That we are separated from the one true and only source of life, that we're disconnected from fellowship with life itself, which is God himself, that apart from communion and fellowship with life, hear me, there is no life. Apart from God, you're dead. true life is spiritual life. And Jesus came to give us that life, not because we already had it, because in our sin we had forfeited. We had given it up. We had turned away from it, and we had died. We both actively transgressed the law of God and passively fell short of the character of God. We'll touch on that a little more in a few minutes. The point Paul is making is this. No matter the fact that you are breathing and your heart is beating and you're thinking, willing, doing, acting, no matter the fact that all of that may be true, the fact is that apart from Jesus Christ, you are utterly, totally, hopelessly, helplessly dead on a spiritual level. You're dead. Apart from Christ, you're dead. So what are the implications of this death? How does spiritual death manifest itself? Verse 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So what does it mean to be dead? I think there are several things we can glean from these verses. The first thing is this, that it means that we were in glad, open rebellion against God, active rebellion. In verse 1, our death is predicated upon our trespasses and sins. Now, sin doesn't necessarily imply active rebellion. You can actually be in sin and not actively be rebelling against God in a traditional sense. Sin is just simply an archery word that means to miss the mark. Romans 3:23 defines sin as anything that causes us to fall short of God's glory. So in any way that we are less than the glory of God, we are in sin. Sin can be active or passive. It's the broader category under which our fallenness expresses itself. So if you're a geometry fan, you could say all squares are rectangles, but not all rectangles are squares. Okay, that kind of thing. So let me kind of clarify that for those of you who fail geometry. Transgression or trespass is always sin, but sin is not always trespass. In other words, sin isn't always doing what we shouldn't. Sometimes it's simply not doing what we know we should. Okay? Sin can be passive and it can be active. So sin is so broad a category, in fact, that every single thing that an unbeliever does is considered on some level sinful. Paul says in Romans 14:23 that whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So apart from faith, everything we do on some level is sinful. We are utterly sinful, doing everything in the power of the flesh, and therefore in every way falling short of God's glory. So while sin isn't necessarily active rebellion in the traditional sense, trespass most definitely is. Trespass most definitely is. Whether we call it trespass or transgression, the idea is the same, that we are willfully violating the standard of God. So transgression, trans means across, gress is to step, so we step across willingly the law and the mandate and the precept of God. God says, do not lie, and we lie. He says, do not steal, and we steal. He says, do not have other gods before him, and we pile them up for ourselves in every form imaginable. In fact, if we were to go through morality 101, we're not talking about the heavy stuff here, just the basic foundational level morality, which is the Ten Commandments. If we were to go through all 10 of those, we would find that everyone in this room has broken all 10. Every single one of them. You say, well, wait a second. I haven't murdered anybody. That's our favorite thing to say when you ask people, are you good enough to go to heaven? Well, yeah, I mean, I haven't killed anybody. Like, that's the standard, right? That's God's cutoff line. As long as you don't kill anybody, you're good. We tend to compare ourselves to the worst of men. But Jesus said, if you've hated your brother, you're guilty of murder. Well, I haven't cheated on my wife or my husband. Well, Jesus said, if you've lusted, you're a liar. You have too. Every one of the Ten Commandments. Well, I've never worshipped another God. Every time you break a commandment, you're worshipping another God, and that God is called self. Every one of the Ten Commandments we have transgressed. So we not only fall short of the glory of God in passive ways, we also, all of us, willfully, gladly, actively transgress the standard of God and rebel against him. Paul describes our rebellion as walking. When we walk in the light, we are actively pursuing the things of God. But when we walk in the darkness, we are, make no mistake about it, actively pursuing the things of the darkness. You might be thinking, though, Well, how does that mesh with what Paul said? Dead men don't walk. And I would say to you, clearly you don't have cable. Because if you had AMC, you would know that clearly dead men do walk. And the picture that Paul is painting here is of spiritualized zombies, the living dead. Now, I don't watch shows like AMC's The Walking Dead, mainly because I'm a Christian, but I've heard from some of you. What? Oh. I've heard from some of you guys that zombies apparently walk around as if they were alive. They may appear to be alive, but they aren't. They are insatiably searching for the satisfaction of the driving hunger that animates them. And this is the same picture Paul paints of the man or woman apart from Christ. Though they may appear to be free, though they may even think themselves free, and that they're willing and that they're alive, in fact, they are dead and simply enthralled by an insatiable hunger for the things of the world and of the devil. They're just following their flesh. They aren't necessarily looking for brains to munch on, but they are single-mindedly devoted to the lusts of the flesh and the desires of the flesh and of the mind, according to verse 3. They're the walking dead, enthralled to sin, enslaved by the world and the devil, and living among the sons of disobedience. And they are all of us apart from Jesus Christ, without exception. This week, CNBC ran a story naming the 25 worst U.S. cities to be in during a zombie apocalypse. You heard that right. That was a CNBC news story. So apparently it's a slow news cycle from what I can understand. Worse than that, though, Houston ranked 24th in the top 25 worst cities to live in during a zombie apocalypse, which just doesn't look good for us. It might be a good idea for Houston's mayor to sideline some of her other recent projects and give some attention to zombie preparedness. And yet, for all the jokes about a zombie apocalypse, I wonder how many of us realize or consider the fact that we're already living in one, that we're completely surrounded by the walking dead, that they're literally everywhere we look, and that we, as the Church of the Living God, have the only effective fix for that situation, which is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second implication of our spiritual death is that we're completely unable to help ourselves. Dead men can't get undead. Well, you understand what I'm saying. Dead men can't become living again. Even the walking dead on all the zombie shows can't fix their predicament. They are what they are, and they can't be anything else. Jeremy Bentham, some of you may have heard of him, he's an English philosopher that was widely credited as being the father of modern utilitarianism. And this guy had a pretty dark sense of humor. And so at one point what he decreed as somebody who was a utilitarian philosopher was that when he died, he would will all of his earthly fortune, which was substantial, all of his estate to the University College at London, and that he would give it all to them on one condition. And the condition was this, that when he died, he wanted his body to be stripped of flesh, he wanted his bones to be dressed in his very best clothes and stuffed with straw, and he wanted to be installed in what he called his auto icon, which is a large wooden display case that actually sits at the University College in London. You can actually see Jeremy Bentham to this day, and that once a year on the anniversary of his death, he wanted to be wheeled out and into the board meeting in attendance of the University College at London. It's a great ironic joke that Jeremy Bentham, the father of utilitarianism, would, completely absent of utility, be brought into the boardroom, and the secretary will announce him once a year. They complied with this. So to this day, 160 plus years later, once a year on the anniversary of his death, he's wheeled into the boardroom by someone else, and the secretary announces him, Jerry Bentham, present but not voting. Okay? That happens once a year. That's an absolutely true story. You can Google it for yourself. Listen, Jerry Bentham is dead. He'll never raise his hand in response or vote. He'll never present a motion. He can't see, hear, speak, or even carry himself to the boardroom without assistance, but he is present annually at the meeting of the board. Apart from Christ, every man is Jeremy Bentham. Every man is Jeremy Bentham. We're present, but we're unable to see, hear, speak, or respond to God. We can't even take one step towards him on our own. We are helpless and hopeless without intervention. We cannot help ourselves. The third implication of our spiritual deadness is that we are awaiting only judgment. In verse 3, Paul says that we are children of wrath by nature. That means we were born into this death. It's who we are on the most fundamental level. It wouldn't be enough to simply improve. We must be remade. We must be reborn. We must be given an entirely new nature because we are children of wrath by nature. In our helpless, hopeless estate, apart from Christ, we faced only the just wrath of God poured out against all of those who willfully and actively rebel against Him. This is who we are, and we can do nothing about it. Finally, this is a universal death. According to Romans 3:23, all have sinned. And if our death is predicated upon our sin, then that means all have died to God. All have died. So according to Paul in verse 1, you have sinned. You were dead. And then in verse 3, he says, we too were dead. And then at the end of verse 3, and all the rest. So Paul nails us all. You, we too, and all the rest, we were all dead. No one is excluded. No one is exempted. In Romans 3, Paul will say this, there is none righteous. No, not one. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Folks, this is the doctrine of total depravity. It's the idea that we are hopelessly and helplessly dead apart from Christ, that we are totally sinful. Not that we're as wicked as we could be. There's always room for deprovement. And in case you were wondering if that's a real word, it's not. But I needed something opposite of improvement, and it works. So there's always room for deprovement. We can always get worse. Total depravity doesn't mean that we are as bad as we could be, only that we are totally sinful, not in degree, but in extent. While we're not as wicked as possible, it is also true that there is no part of our life and being that is not touched and corrupted by the fall. That we are darkened in our will, we are darkened in our thinking, in our feeling, in our acting, in every aspect of our lives, the darkness has encroached, and that means that there is no untainted aspect of our being, no little holdout piece of us that's still held in arrears that maybe could reach in and help the other impure pieces become pure. We are totally without help in and of ourselves. The thrust of the doctrine of total depravity is this, that we are dead, and the answer to our spiritual condition cannot and will not be found in us. It won't. You can, for that matter, look all your life, and you'll find no answers within yourself. Left on our own, we will simply continue to walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, living as the sons of disobedience and looking forward only to the sure, just, and imminent wrath of God against ungodliness. Now, this is usually the point where I stop and welcome you if you're a visitor to Katy Bible Church, and just let you know that we're very thankful to have you here this morning. And I'll do that just before I say this. Thanks be to God for verse 4. Thanks be to God for verse 4. When we were found at the depths of our depravity, when all was lost and nothing but death and darkness remained, when on our own we found ourselves at the very lowest point of Death Valley, buried up to our necks in the sand, just when Paul takes us to where we have nowhere to look but up and we realize there is nothing we can do about it, then our hearts cry out with the psalmist in Psalm 121, I lift my eyes into the hills. Where does my help come from? Paul answers that cry with the opening words of verse 4. But God. But God. When we were at the bottom of Death Valley, God showed up and carried us to the top of Mount Whitney. When we would not seek Him, He sought us. When our spiritual hearts weren't beating, He massaged them back to life. And when there was no life in our souls, God breathed upon our dry bones and we became living beings. Now, I realize that passage is speaking about the nation of Israel. But it's an apt picture of what God has done with us. Amen? If verses 1 through 3 show us the depths of our estate apart from Christ, verses 4 through 7 show us the heights to which we have been raised in Him. So look with me now at the beginning of that text in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. Okay, so why did God rescue us again? Was it because he looked down on all of humanity and he was lonely and needed somebody to keep him company? Or was it because he looked down on all humanity and saw that some of us were trying really hard? Or maybe he looked down and he thought, that one will believe in me at some point in the future. And so as we talked about last week, he threw a dart at the wall and drew a bullseye around it. Okay, that's kind of what that doctrine is about. What is it that God saw in us? Why did he choose to save some? Is it that some of us are just better than others? Paul doesn't mention any of that. According to Paul, God came to our rescue because of his great love with which he loved us. Our rescue, our salvation, finds its motivation wholly within the sphere of God himself. He's simply a loving, merciful God. It's completely unmerited, completely unearned, completely free. That's why we call it grace. So what did God do in his great mercy and because of his great love? Verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So apart from Christ, we were radically dead, totally alienated from God. But God has directed resurrection power towards us so that as radically as we were dead apart from Christ, we are now just as radically alive in Christ. That just as the fall touched every aspect of our lives prior to Christ, when there was nothing but the hope for deprovement, now the life of Christ has touched every aspect of our life in him. And we have hope, not just hope, promise of real, serious, conscious, and ultimately completed improvement in which Christ is being formed in us and we are being conformed to his image. Apart from Christ, we were radically dead. But in Christ, we've been made radically alive. We've all been saved, those of us who have placed our faith and trust in Christ. But from what? What is it exactly that we've been saved from? Well, certainly all that stuff in verses 1 through 3. We were dead, but we've been saved from death, and now we're alive. We were slaves to sin, but now we've been freed. See again, Romans 6. We were enthralled to the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air, but now we're given to a new master, a benevolent master who loves us and cares for us and ensures only our good. Where we faced only the just wrath of God rightly poured out against us, now we enjoy favor and fellowship with God and eventually know that we will be with him forever. We are saved from ourselves, we are saved from the devil, we are saved from the world, and we are saved from God himself by God. How beautiful is it that God saved us from God, from the justice of his wrath poured out against us? But there's more to this than mere rescue. It isn't as though God dug us out from the pit of Death Valley and set us on our own 2 feet on sea level. No, he comes and he takes us and he carries us all the way up the slopes of Mount Whitney. Look at verse 6. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Okay, so I don't know about you, but one of the most difficult truths of salvation for me to get my head around is also one of the most beautiful. This idea that in Christ, what's true of him is true of me. That not only did God make Christ the heir to all of the riches that belonged to him, but so he made us joint heirs. Not only does he call Christ his beloved son in whom he's well pleased, but God is well pleased with you and I who've placed our faith and trust in his son. That's what it means to be in Christ. And as Christ is even now seated in the heavenly places at the right hand of the Father in the place of honor, so we too are seated in the heavenly places in him. Man, that's hard to get your head around. If you're like me, that's a tough one. It's beautiful, but it's difficult to get your mind around. That when God looks on us, he sees us just as he sees Christ. because we're in him. So we've been taken from the lowest of the low to the highest of the high. In fact, it's not even enough to say that we've gone from Death Valley to Mount Whitney. Rather, we've literally been snatched from the horrors of hell and transferred to the glories of heaven. There's no more beautiful truth in all of Scripture. There's no more comforting truth in all of Scripture than that. And I so love verse 7. So that. This is why God rescued us. This is why he raised us up in Christ. So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Okay, did you catch that? If you're here this morning in Christ, why did God save you? What was his purpose? What did he do it for? He did it, according to Paul here, to pour out the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward you in Christ Jesus. Okay, so listen, embrace this. Meditate on this. Think about this. This isn't past tense. He's not talking about something that God did for you at the point of your salvation. It's future tense. He's talking about something God's going to do for all of time. That the grace that we've already experienced is just the tip of the proverbial iceberg. That God intends to bury us in the kindness and mercy of his grace in the ages to come, which is another way of saying for all eternity. For all eternity. And not just that he intends to do that, he saved us for that reason. Okay, so think about that. Next time you find yourself having a struggle to desire God, having a struggle to love God and to just draw close to him in your affections, think about the fact that he saved you in love to love. That he saved you simply because of his love in himself to show you greater degrees of love for all of eternity. And how could you not love a God like that? How could you not love a God like that? You can collapse this whole section of Paul's thinking into this. Because of his great love with which he loved us, he raised us up so that he could show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us for all of eternity. In other words, he so loved us that he raised us to love us some more. For always and forever. How amazing is our God that he would raise us just to love us more. He raised us when we were his enemies from the amazing depths of our depravity to the amazing heights of his glory because of and for the purpose of his love. It's from love to love. Now, to drive this all home, Paul offers his own summary of these verses by expounding on God's amazing grace in verses 8 and 9. You know them well. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as the result of works, so that no one may boast. So what Paul is saying here is that this thing is all of God, that it had nothing to do with you, that you were dead, and dead men don't help with anything. This is not a synergistic work. You didn't contribute a little and God gave a lot. It was grace that saved you from the wrath of God. It was grace that saved you from the course of death and of the world and of the devil. And that grace was received by faith. And according to Paul here, even the faith was a gift. It was all of God from beginning to end. This wasn't a result of your works or your will or your merit. It's what theologians call a monergistic work of God. Mono meaning alone. God did it by himself. Monergistic salvation. God did it all. I once heard a so-called spiritual guide say that the key to spirituality is just to keep striving towards the goal. Never give up. Slow down, keep working, keep pushing. And he sort of expounded on his view and illustrated his view by telling a story of a little frog that fell into a bucket of milk. Couldn't get out. There's no way to get out. So he just, nothing to do but to keep paddling, to keep trying to stay afloat. And so he kept going, he kept going, he kept going. It seemed hopeless, but he kept going, he kept going, he kept going. Next thing you know, he had churned that bucket of milk into a pat of butter, and he was able to just, voila, jump on top of the butter and hop out, saved himself by his own innovation. By his own efforts. That's a cute story, but in real life, that frog drowns. Right? I mean, am I the only one? I mean, come on. I don't mean to be wrong or harsh here, but that frog's dead. Another illustration of our need. Imagine a plane crashes in the middle of the Atlantic, 1,000 miles from any coast. In that plane, there are three passengers. There's one guy who's an Olympic swimmer. There's another guy who's a pretty decent, average, typical swimmer, grew up with a pool in his backyard. There's another guy named Bob who can't swim at all. And so they go, and they land in the ocean, and the Olympic swimmer says, "Follow me, guys. I'll lead you to safety." And so he dives in the water, and he takes off at an impressive crawl towards the southern tip of South America. The average swimmer jumps in after him, makes it about, 30, 40 minutes before he ends up in Davy Jones's locker. I don't even know what that means, but apparently he's dead. Somebody can enlighten me on the Davy Jones locker thing later, okay? Third guy, Bob, gets in. What's he do? He bobs for a few seconds, and then he's gone because he doesn't know how to swim. But the Olympic swimmer manages to do an impressive 25 hours of stroking towards the southern tip of South America. This is a guy who's been training for this his whole life. And in that 25 hours, he makes it an impressive 50 miles, and that's outstanding. If his coach were there, he might call out encouragement. "Keep going. You're doing great. You keep paddling. You're doing awesome. There's only about 475 hours left to go. At this rate, if you don't slow down at all, you'll be safe and high and dry in just 19 days. The fact of the matter is he's going to die. It's just the distance is too far, and we're just simply too flawed. In the end, our very best efforts to save ourselves are little more than rearranging deck furniture on the Titanic. We're going down, folks. But God. But God. It's not your never-stop-trying attitude that will save you. All your efforts will do, ultimately, is wear you out. You can work your whole life like that little frog, and you'll just go to hell tired. It's not about us. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, plain and simple. He did all that needs doing, and our job is simply to trust in that great truth and to allow ourselves to be, as Tim Keller would say, moved and melted by what it cost to rescue us. Ours is not a wage to earn. It's merely to accept a gift freely offered. And because this is true, we have nothing to boast in but Christ. We have nothing to pin our pride on. And in our boasting of the greatness of what he did all by himself, completely apart from our merit or completely apart from our ability, in that Christ is glorified. And all this is done fully and finally to the praise of his glorious grace. Go back and look through verses 4 through 7 where Paul tells us of the mountaintop. You'll find not one mention of you. You'll find not one mention of anything you did. God did it from love to love, and it is of him from beginning to end, from faith to faith, even when we were dead, Paul says. He made us alive. He's the one who provided the means. He's the one who provided the life. He is even, the scriptures say, the author and perfecter of our faith. That means that not only is the salvation his work, the very faith to receive it is his work. We can boast in nothing but the Lord Jesus Christ and the surpassing riches of his kindness toward us. When we were in the amazing depths of our darkness and depravity, God raised us to the amazing heights of the glory of his Son. And he did so through his amazing grace, which he poured out on us from love to love and completely of and in himself, while we were still dead in our transgressions. And he did it to display one amazing work. Why did God save us? Why rescue us from the sinking ship of fallen humanity? What's the goal he had in mind? What's the end game here? The answer for the big why. We've heard what we were saved from, but what are we saved to? That's answered in verse 10. For we are his workmanship. Okay, we're going to stop there because I want to focus on this word for a minute. The word is in the Greek, poiema. It's the word that we get our English word poem from. And it doesn't have to mean poetry, but it does have an artistic connotation to it. The idea is that this is something that a creator made with great care. It's some artistic, you could translate it this way. For we are his masterpiece. We are his work of art. We are his showpiece, the showpiece of his glory. The psalmist tells us that the creation speaks of his glory. Paul tells us even that looking at what he's made, we're rendered without excuse because his creation testifies to its maker. If you had the opportunity to stand like Rion and Philip atop Mount Whitney and look out across the vista of his creation, you'd no doubt be overwhelmed by the majesty. The immensity of Niagara, or the stunning beauty of Norway, or the Irish countryside speaks of God's greatness. You can see his artistry in the metallic reds and greens of a hummingbird, or the power and majesty of a beautiful horse. When Nikki and I went to Costa Rica, we got to trek through the treetops of the rainforest and look at some of the most beautiful landscapes in all of the world. And the sunsets in Costa Rica would literally set the sky on fire, like nothing you've ever seen in the United States. Beautiful. Absolutely stunning. And yet, for all that, the scriptures tell us that the crown jewel of the creation is man himself. St. Augustine, or now that I'm in seminary, as I like to call him, Augustine, wrote, "Men go abroad to wonder at the height of mountains, at the huge waves of the sea, at the long courses of the rivers, at the vast compass of the season, at the circular movements of the stars, and yet they pass by one another day after day after day, utterly devoid of wonder and awe." Just let that settle on you for a second. Man is the apex of God's creation, and yet even man, created in the image of God, is not himself the masterpiece that Paul is talking about right here. The ultimate masterpiece of God, the ultimate work of art created in Christ Jesus, is not simply natural man created in the image of God, but rather the man who, despite being dead in his trespasses and sins, has been made alive in Christ. Why is this? Because the redeemed man is not merely created by God in his image, but has been recreated by God in the image of Jesus Christ. He is twice the creation of God. Christ, the Lord of creation, is also the executor of salvation. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new," say it with me, "creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come." As the subject of the dual creation of Christ, not just made, but also made alive, you and I are in Christ the masterpieces of his glory. We are the showpiece of all that God is, all of his love, all of his grace, all of his mercy, and having accepted the just penalty paid on our behalf by Christ, we even glorify his justice and wrath. All in one package. But we're not simply meant to sit on a shelf and look pretty. We're not decorative. This masterpiece is functional. It has a purpose, an aim. Look again at verse 10. "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." But don't go thinking that this means that we're to, in our own power, suddenly go out and start doing good works everywhere we go and heaping up accolades for ourselves and saying where we weren't able to boast before, now we're able to boast because look at all the good stuff we're doing. We can't even say that because according to this text, even the good works were prepared by who? God. Even what happens after the fact is God's work. It's all of God from beginning to end. So what is the evidence of a changed life? What is the proof of a zombie made alive? Of a Death Valley dweller having been transferred to the summit of Mount Whitney? The dead man walks in his trespasses and sins according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, living in the lusts of the flesh and indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. But the man made alive, the man created anew in Christ Jesus, the woman seated in the heavenly places in Christ, who stands as the object of God's eternal display of the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness, the believer walks in good works prepared beforehand by God. We don't do good because we're obligated or because we're working to commend ourselves to God. That's heresy. we don't do good to earn the favor of men, to try to show other people how great we are, and to make people like us. That's idolatry. We do good because we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. This is what we were made for. And when we realize the amazing depths of our depravity, the amazing heights to which He has carried us, the amazing grace that made that possible completely apart from any merit in us, we will gladly, joyfully, openly fulfill the great work He is doing in and through us from a heart not of fear, not of obligation, but of simple, overwhelming gratitude. It's our way of saying, thank you for raising me from the dead. It's an act of worship. Our good works aren't born in fear or obligation or in ourselves. Our good works are born in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The overwhelming gratitude that comes from knowing that when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, He made us alive through the conquering of our sin at the cross and the defeat, fully and finally, of death at the resurrection. That He lived the life we couldn't live, died the death that we deserved, ascended to heaven and purchased a place for us at the right hand of God, and He continually makes intercession for us. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is the gospel in its purest form. You were dead, but He's made you alive. It's the beauty of the movement from death to life. And if you're here this morning and you can't read yourself into this text, you can't see how this applies to you because you've not placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, this is an open offer of rescue. It's an open offer. All you need to do is accept. You're not going to work for it. You're not going to earn it. It's a gift. If you'd like to talk more about that offer, there is nothing on earth that I'd rather do when this service is over than have a chat with you. So you come seek me out after the service, and I'll introduce you to my Abba. I can think of nothing I'd rather do. For the rest of us, those of us who are already the masterpiece of God's mercy, we're going to pray. I'm going to ask Matt and Krista to come up. For those of you guys who weren't here this morning, Matt and Krista Lear have been confirmed as our new, Matt has been confirmed as our new associate pastor. Krista's his wife. We're going to invite them up and pray for them, and then we're just going to celebrate with communion. We're not celebrating Matt and Krista. We'll do that later with Mexican food. We're celebrating the greatness of our God and King and Lord Jesus Christ. So let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we do celebrate You. We are so in love with You. And Your word constantly proclaims Your love for us. In fact, we love You because You first loved us. It's Your grace and Your mercy that even makes it possible for us in our deadness to come alive to Your mercy and to pursue You with our hearts. Increase our affection for You. Grow our vision to Your glory. And may we be Your masterpiece by walking in the good works You've prepared, and glorifying You in every way, in everything we think, in everything we say, in everything we do. May we be a public, walking, living, breathing proclamation of Your greatness. And we'll ask it all in Your Son's beautiful and holy name. Amen.